Book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. Book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We'll be looking at this verse and all the other verses down to verse 27 that have to do with this particular incident in the life of this young man and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 27. Rich, young, powerful, religious, and lost. There are a few people whom we believe to have everything. I think I've made that statement myself from time to time. Here is a person that has everything. And we describe these people in words and not in sentences. For instance, we speak of them as being young, good-looking, and rich, powerful, lucky, a winner. Just words, rarely in sentences. We seem to speak of people who are not so lucky, who are losers, who are poor. We seem to speak of them in greater detail to add something to our statements about them, because it seems we ought to speak about them in a hushed tone, because there's something dramatically wrong in their lives, because they are not what we would call that lucky person. In these verses, we see such a person as I have described, that is, a winner. We see a person who is a person who seems to have everything. But it's really tragic that this man's encounter with Jesus Christ turns out to be so disappointing, not only to Christ, because the Bible tells us that Jesus loved this man. So very tragic, at least as far as the scriptures reveal to us. We do not know what happened later in his life. But we certainly know what happened here in this recorded incident. The Bible tells us that this young ruler, we never are told his name. Perhaps his reputation is so widespread that it's just not necessary to tell us his name, because this person's whole persona seems to speak for itself and cries out for immediate identification by those who are standing by. But we know him as the rich young ruler, and the Bible tells us that he came to Jesus. And the manner in which he came to Jesus is almost idyllic. The Bible tells us that he came to Jesus with a sense of urgency. And when matters such as eternal life are involved, there ought to be an urgency, not a tyranny of the urgency, but simply a recognition that things spiritual need to be dealt with as soon as possible. There is an immediacy about making our relationship with God a right relationship. The Bible tells us that he came in humility, that he didn't speak to Jesus face to face, but recognizing something in this rabbi that commanded his humbling himself in his presence, the Bible tells us that he knelt. He came with respect. He addressed him as good master or good teacher. He came to him with a question, "What must I do?" And he came in sincerity, because I've never heard anyone who teaches the Word of God doubt the sincerity of this young man. He was sincere. He was not simply doing what he did for the crowd. He was not playing to the stands. When he came and knelt down and in total sincerity asked a question, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" These are all good things, are they not? Especially when we are talking about discussing and investigating spiritual things. Is it not a wondrous thing to see a sense of urgency, to see humility and respect, and to hear a person ask a good, straightforward question, and to do all these things in obvious sincerity? It is a good thing. It is rewarding. It makes us all feel so much better to see a young man that's rich and powerful, who has everything, to come and make such an inquiry. Right after this man questioned Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus questioned him. He said, "Why callest thou me good?" And Jesus did this for a very specific purpose, because he will tell us in his continued statement that there is none good but one, and that one that is good is God. And Jesus said, "You called me good. Are you saying that I am God?" He was God. Jesus was God incarnate. He was God in human flesh. And Jesus asked this young man, "Is that what you're saying to me? You're calling me good because you believe that I'm God? It's not just a passing compliment as to my character, as to your admiration of me and my teachings. Do you believe that I am God because you call me good? And there is no one good but God." Jesus was good, and Jesus was God. So he was looking and asking the young man for his reason, for the motive. "Why are you calling me good?" And Jesus asked him concerning the commandments, because we must remember that this is a young, rich, powerful, moral, religious winner who is Jewish. He is under the Ten Commandments. I may never have been under the Ten Commandments dispensationally, but this young man was. Jesus had not died on the cross. The law had not been nailed to the cross, so the Ten Commandments were fully useful in his life. "Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Jesus named several of the commandments, and he said, "You're familiar with all of these commandments," just naming a few of them. And the young man said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And since this was a young man who came to Jesus, then he must have meant that "I've kept all of these commandments since I was very, very young." It seems that this ought to have concluded the whole incident, that Jesus should have pronounced a benediction upon this young ruler, that they should have embraced, because they shared a common faith, common genealogy, and perhaps a common religious experience, and that should have put a smile upon the face of Jesus. It should have put a song in the heart of this moral, religious, sincere, wealthy young man. The Bible tells us that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus hasn't judged this man in a harsh manner because of his wealth, because of his power, because of his position. Jesus is not dividing the Israelites along the line of wealth or power. Jesus isn't playing to the poor people in the audience. The Bible tells us that looking at this young man, hearing him say what he said, having some insight into this young man's character and mental acumen, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. With all that you have told me, with everything that you have said, knowing your background and hearing others speak of you, I know that what you've told me should be enough, but it isn't. There's something missing in your life." And I think it is tragic that in the case of so many young and rich and powerful and morally clean and religiously inclined people, that there's something missing. And if I understand this incident and its moral and spiritual lesson, rather, it is that with all of these attributes that are admirable beyond the fault that possess them, as far as inheriting eternal life is concerned, there's one thing lacking. And strangely enough, what's lacking in this young man's life stands right before him. What he's lacking is Jesus Christ. What he needs is Jesus Christ. He doesn't need another commandment. He doesn't need more religion. He doesn't need more morality. He doesn't need more wealth. He doesn't need more power. He doesn't need more youth. This man needs Jesus Christ. You need to sell those things that you have, and you need to give them to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. And I think the key to this whole dialogue is Jesus said, "You need me and you need to follow me. You need to accept me and who I am and what I teach." These other things were incidental because they proved what the man truly loved. You see, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But this young man, when challenged by the command or teaching of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now we know what this man loves. Jesus loved him for who he was, but he's inquiring of Jesus, and there's a love deeper than his need for the forgiveness of sin. There's something deeper than his anxiety and the urgency to know about eternal life. There's something else that's gripping his heart. And the thing that grips his heart is his possessions. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, because he had great possessions. The word sad in this instance means to be or become outwardly. Now listen to this. You probably have never thought of this, and I admit to you that it's something new to me. To be or become outwardly. Now his emotions are seen. His character is displayed. To become outwardly hateful, gloomy, or sad, and to have your appearance reflect all of these things. Suddenly, this young man's appearance changes. Jesus has challenged him. You need to sell everything you've got, and you need to follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven, and you need to take up the cross that every person must bear who truly places their faith in Jesus Christ, who truly follows him, not only as a listening disciple, but as a doing disciple. And his countenance changed that quick. And there's even a little bit of anger and hatefulness that's displayed in his demeanor, in his body language. As he turns to leave, there is obvious sadness. The Bible tells us that he was grieved, that he was literally afflicted with sorrow, like one is afflicted with a dread disease. Like having cancer, the kind of sorrow that a person feels when they have been told in the doctor's office that they have a terminal cancer. That kind of grief and the kind of sadness that's challenged the very essence of the man's character. And in his turning and going away, these things are seen in his walk and in his actions. He responded so badly to the answer that Jesus gave him, to his question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus now responds to this man's bad decision. I can see Jesus as he shakes his head. And he makes a very brief and powerful statement. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" How hardly. This is an adverb. And it describes difficulty. In fact, the root is difficulty with one's food. That is, someone who's very hard to please, discontented. It applies to being disagreeable. How difficult. We speak of someone as being a difficult person. This person is so difficult. And by that we mean they're so picky about everything. And Jesus says how difficult it is for people who are rich, because they have this mentality about having everything brought to them and served to them and fixed for them. And here I've challenged this young man to do what he knows in his heart he ought to do, and because of his attachment to his wealth, he has walked away. How difficult it is for wealthy people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus said that, his disciples, they're astonished. They're just absolutely, truly amazed. There's just something deep inside of them that is shocked. Because they, like us, oftentimes thought that rich people are rich because God loves them and blesses them, and poor people are poor because they've done something wicked in their lives and God's punishing them. And so they got this prosperity gospel that rages across our country today, that if you really are pleasing God, then you'll be wealthy, and if you're not pleasing God, then you will be poor. And they equate wealth with God's pleasure, that God is pleased with you because of your wealth. And my friend, that isn't true. If you're looking at your wealth and your well-being as a sign of your relationship to God, you better check it again. It may be that you are so faithless that God can't put a temptation on you or put a trial on you because you're so weak you couldn't bear it. these disciples have been following Jesus for quite some time, and they're just literally shocked at this. And Jesus answering again, that is continuing his explanation, said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? This man suffered himself to be persuaded and convinced by wealth and wealthy people. And he had an assurance concerning his riches." And the word riches here means more than money. It means goods and property. It literally means what money can buy. And here's what had happened for this young man. He had put his trust in the things money could buy and in the fact that he was wealthy, rather than putting his trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know what you trust this morning. You may trust your poverty, but that's not salvation. You may trust the difficult time you've had in life. Trusting in the difficulties and experiences of life is not salvation. You may trust in your wealth or in your intelligence, in your position, in your power. You may trust all of these things in multiplicity, or you may trust in one singular. But to trust anything other than Jesus Christ for your spiritual relationship to God is to trust the wrong thing and to become eternally disappointed. Trusting wealth or power or anything else other than Jesus Christ is not to enter the kingdom of God. So we know what the man trusted. He was interested in what Jesus taught, but he never trusted Jesus. And Jesus gave an illustration that we of the Western mind have difficulty understanding. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, whatever that illustration teaches us, it ought to teach us that with a lot of difficulty, a person who's wealthy can enter into the kingdom of God. And when we say difficulty, we mean a lot of self-judgment, a lot of yielding to the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, a very traumatic time in their lives of humbling themselves. All of these things must be endured. But we don't quite understand that statement of Jesus because our culture has no counterpart at all. It probably means the bringing in of a literal camel into a little tiny door that was left open after all the main gates were closed. A person gets to this walled village or walled city. It's too late to go in by the gates because they fear the enemy and they're not going to open the gates. But they would open a little tiny gate and you could get down on your hands and knees and crawl through it because they could leave a soldier there with one sword on watch and he could protect the city because you had to come in one by one and with great difficulty. Now, in order to get the camel in, somebody had to crawl out through the little thread needle and push on the camel while somebody pulled on the camel. You had to get the camel on his knees and take all the packs that he was carrying off. So it was with a lot of difficulty and determination that you got to shove and push and pull a camel that was barking or making all the sounds of objections to finally get him through. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that rich people can't go to heaven, but what he's saying is that when a man trusts in riches, It is very difficult to get him to change from trusting in riches to trusting in the riches of another. And that's what I trust in. I do not trust in anything that is within my power to grasp, but I trust in the riches and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said this, you'll notice that they were astonished out of measure. They were astonished. In verse 24. But now we have the intensity of out of measure. Now they are astonished out of measure. They are super astonished. And notice what they say. If a wealthy man can't be saved, who then can be saved? If a man who has wealth to give to the needy, a man who has power to extend mercy to others, a man who has, quote, everything, if he by his capacity and opportunity and ability to do good works, if he cannot earn the righteousness of God using his wealth and power and using opportunity that comes to him to do good, if he cannot win righteousness, if he cannot obtain salvation, then who in the world could be saved? And Jesus looking upon them. And there's something to be noted. He didn't just look in order to give eye contact. Jesus looks them straight in the eye. And there is something about this look and the demeanor of Christ that gets their attention. And he meant for it too. Because Jesus said, with men it is impossible. What is impossible with men? Salvation. It's impossible that a man can save himself. But with God, or for with God here in this gospel, for with God all things are possible. With men it is impossible. What is impossible? Salvation. But not with God. God can save anyone. All things in the matter of salvation are possible if you'll put it in God's hand. It is so lamentable that so many preachers use this to prove everything except God will save you. They use this to challenge churches to build bigger churches. With God, nothing's impossible. They challenge people with this verse to give more than they can afford. They challenge everything. Oh, if we'll just launch out, nothing's impossible with God. But the context and the subject is salvation of the human soul. And there are some things that are impossible for God to do. God can't lie. And it's impossible for God to make what he himself has decided is what you must do in order to be saved. God can't just set aside his righteousness and save you without a basis for that salvation. And the basis of God's forgiving you is that you trust and believe in Jesus Christ. See, this man, what did he trust? Trusted his riches. Trusted his power. Trusted everything that the man who has everything possesses. He did trust those things, but he did not possess righteousness, and he could not enter the kingdom of heaven. when you trust in what you have and when you trust in who you are, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You're not fitted for it. Jesus said, ye must be born again, to Nicodemus. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible.